Well, good morning. It's good to gather together. Let's begin with a word of prayer this morning as we turn our hearts to the Word of God. Father, we are indeed so undeserving of your love and mercy. It really does, Lord. It really does confound us and baffle our minds that you, the great and holy God, sinless and pure, all-powerful, would demonstrate mercy toward us, sinners. We thank you, Father, for the forgiveness of sins. We thank you for the amazing gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, that you freely gave, that you, in some way, you found pleasing to sacrifice on behalf of us. Help our minds to understand the depth of your love. Help our minds to understand and grasp how great your mercy is. And help us, Lord, today to see that to whom much has been given, much is required. I believe, Lord, we have all fallen short in that category of giving. I'm afraid that we have not matched our giving to the extent of your mercy. And so I pray that you would help us to grow in that area, that you'd help us to be generous as you are generous, and that you'd help us to be kind and merciful as you have demonstrated to us, especially to one another as the body of Christ, that of all places, Lord, we would find this to be a place of love and care and concern and compassion and support and encouragement. That in this place here, Father, we would find unity in our church. We pray that your Spirit would work in our church to continue to help us grow in the idea of Christian unity. That we would be fixed and focused upon Jesus Christ, our author of our salvation. We, Father, would be fixed and focused on the one true gospel. And that, Father, we would be concerned and driven to bring glory to the one true God. And so, Lord, we commit ourselves to you. We come before you. We humble ourselves before you today, thanking you for your great love, and that you are indeed a good Father. I pray if there's one here today, maybe, Lord, that doesn't know you as a Father. Maybe they just know you as the God of the universe, or the God of creation, or the God that exists. I pray today that you would open their eyes to understand Christ, and today that you would become a Father to them. That by believing in Jesus, their sins would be washed away, and they indeed would be able to cry out, Abba, Father. Lord, we pray for all of us today that you would find obedience in our lives, whatever you're calling us to. And I pray that, I know that you have a will and desire for each one of us. You have gifted each one of us in particular ways. And I know, Lord, that you have a purpose for each and every life that is in here. And so I'm asking, Lord, that through your Spirit you would clarify your will for us as a church and individually, and that, Lord, you would find in us a desire to be pleasing to you, to be obedient to you, to bring you glory. So, Lord, we commit this all to you and much more, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 3 as we considered the baptism of Jesus Christ, and we're still in a series today on the idea of pleasing God. That's our theme for this year. It should be the theme for our life. We understand that, but we want to draw attention to that theme or that aspect this year of how we should live in a manner that is pleasing to God, that in our thoughts, in our actions, in every aspect of our life, we want to find that God is pleased with our response to him. And so the appeal today really is, I think about this idea of pleasing God through believers' baptism, the idea that God is pleased with the baptism of believers, I really think it gets down to the idea of obedience. This idea of baptism falls under the category of obedience, because ultimately, baptism is nothing more than obedience to God. To be baptized after you have trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior is nothing more than obeying God's command that we follow in the likeness of his death, burial, and resurrection, that we identify in and we profess and we unite ourselves with the idea that we are identified with Christ in his death and his burial and his resurrection. And just as Jesus Christ was buried and he was raised from the dead. So we too, when we are baptized, we are representing the idea that we have been buried with Christ and we have been raised to new life. Amen? And we can go into so many details related to that, the idea of how we die to sin and also the idea of how we are to live this new life, which ultimately is to be pleasing to God, to glorify him. And so the passage that I want to look at today is in Matthew chapter 3. And really that one clause is what was really drawn to this passage about, where it says that the voice came from heaven and said, "This is my son in whom I am well," what? Pleased. That was the key word. And obviously this passage here is loaded with meaning. I would say to you, as I dug into this passage this last week, and especially yesterday and then again this morning, I was just confounded once again with the depth of this passage and how much information is here and how much that we could explore. And I would encourage you to take the time, either through your life group meetings or in your Sunday school class or in your small groups or whatever it may be, your personal study, I would encourage you to dig deeper into this passage and explore the wisdom that is here. So when we come to Matthew chapter 3, the setting is the setting of John the Baptist, who is baptizing individuals. You remember that John the Baptist was the forerunner of Christ. He was prophesied in the Old Testament to come and make straight the way of the Lord. He was the one that would prepare the way of the Lord. He was not the light, but he was the one that would speak of the light. He was not the way, but he was the one that would point to the one who is the truth and the way, Jesus Christ. You remember that John's attitude, beautiful attitude that John had. John the Baptist, by the way. John the Baptist. Filled with the Holy Spirit while in his mother's womb. The attitude of this man, John the Baptist, who I would say elevated even higher than the Apostle Paul in our view. Amen? John the Baptist. His attitude was, not I, but Christ. His attitude was, I must decrease and Christ must increase. His whole life was about making more of Christ. You remember the story, you can go back and look at it in the gospel accounts, that when his disciples began to leave him and follow Jesus, other people came to him and said, what's going on, John? All your people are leaving, going to Christ. And he said, they need to go with Christ. That was the effectiveness of his ministry. John did not feel as though he had been offended. John said, I have served my purpose. And I would say for us, it's just a word of encouragement for us, especially the elders, but any leaders in the church or any Christian. There is a propensity for leaders in the church to want to draw people to themselves. And ultimately what we want to do is not draw people to ourselves. We want to point people to Jesus Christ. Your allegiance to me is not as important to me as your allegiance to Christ. That's just the way it goes. We make more of Jesus Christ. So John the Baptist is baptizing. And I love the message that John has. It was a message of repentance. Repentance. Look at verse 2 in chapter 3 of the book of Matthew. He came out of the wilderness, or was in the wilderness, in the deserted place, and he began to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Today is the day of repentance. Today is the day of salvation. Amazing to me. Last week, we talked about the importance of salvation, of reaching people with the gospel. And immediately after the service, I heard that Kevin and his family had taken off because there was an emergency in the family. And I told Dan later on, I immediately thought, I hope it's not Neil. It was my first inclination, my first thought. I hope something is not wrong with Neil. This is the guy that works for us, worked for us. And then I felt kind of convicted because I thought, well, to ask that it's not something with Neil would mean that it's something with his parents. And I felt kind of, that's kind of tough, isn't it? And it was not but a few minutes later that Dan came up to me as I was back here talking to someone. He said, Terry, Neil's dead. I couldn't believe it. 29 years old. Had just worked with him all last week. Had all these plans for this year. Great plans that we had. Had just given him a raise. We had been saying to him, Neil, 2018 is going to be a great year. He said, I think it's going to be a great year. He's dead. Passed away. The importance of salvation today is the day of salvation. I want to encourage you once again that if you have not trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, today is the day of salvation. You are not promised tomorrow. You're not promised another year. You're not promised anything. We don't know when the Lord may call us when our time is up. And that's why if the Lord is working in your heart, you must respond now. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. John was preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is near. It is near to you. It is close. I think that we can all agree that the kingdom of God is closer today than it's ever been. Every day that we live is closer to the kingdom of God. One day Jesus is coming back. We don't know when that is, but we know that each and every day brings us closer to that day. And so today is the day of repentance. Today is the day of confession. This was John's message. And people were, in verse 6, people were confessing their sin. Look, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan, and they were confessing their sins. This is an amazing act that is taking place here. Out in the public square, out in the River Jordan, there are people that are confessing their sins. Yes, to one another, but ultimately to God. And they're being baptized to represent here in the older section of the idea of baptism, to represent the idea of a cleansing, that they have been cleansed because they have confessed their sins. It was a Jewish practice during that day. This is not New Testament believers' baptism. This was a baptism under the old Jewish way of an idea of cleansing, of purification, to atone for your sins in a sense, to represent the idea that when we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And so these people are confessing their sins and being baptized, most of them, not all of them. Verse 8, he's looking at the ones that were the Pharisees. And he said to them, to the Pharisees, therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. Abraham's our biological father. Surely, as Abraham being our biological father, we're children of God. I was born in the church. I'm a member of the church. I go to church. John says, don't count on that. Confession and repentance and belief in Jesus Christ is the way of salvation. And you know what John did. He rebuked those people, telling them that they needed to have a repentance that was worthy of Christ, a true repentance. So the setting is this idea of John the Baptist preaching, and here comes Jesus Christ. In verse 13, we read these words. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. Wow. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answering said to him, Permitted at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. It's interesting when you look at the New Testament gospel accounts. Those times when God endorsed or recognized Christ as his son and made these statements, I am well pleased with him, was after the idea of his baptism and at the Mount of Transfiguration. There's something here about baptism, this baptism that Jesus was a part of, that was pleasing to God. It's interesting when we look at it because we know that as Jesus is being baptized, it's not the same baptism that we have. Jesus did not have sins that he needed to confess. Jesus did not have sins that he needed to repent of. He did not need forgiveness for anything that he had ever done wrongly. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is God himself, perfect in every way, holy in every way. And yet we see this statement by Jesus himself saying, this is a fulfillment of righteousness. God loves obedience, and God loves humility. When I think of the idea of Jesus Christ being baptized, to me, it is the ultimate, one of the ultimate forms of humility. The Son of God, Creator of all things, is submitting Himself to John the Baptist to be baptized by Him. Wow. What humility. What obedience. Obviously, Jesus was bent on the idea that God had somehow, in some way, required this of Him. In some way, this was fulfilling some sense of righteousness with God. And Jesus said, I must do this to be obedient to the Father. I believe there is a mound of information and meaning in this text. And once again, I would encourage you to go home and get your shovel out and start digging on it sometime to explore exactly what is going on here. But the heart of it to me is the idea of the humility of Christ, the obedience of Christ, and the idea of God's pleasure in those things. God calls us to be humble. God calls us to be obedient. Let's look at John's teaching as we think of John the Baptist as he is as baptizing here. He's teaching here as well the idea in many ways when John begins to speak. He's baptizing there in the River Jordan, which once again is loaded with information. He baptized where there was a lot of water. He didn't get a rag out and put it on somebody's head. He didn't get some water and sprinkle it in their face. He was baptizing in the river itself. And we'll look more at that in a moment. But John was baptizing there. And Jesus comes to John. And when he comes to John, John has a dilemma here with Jesus Christ. He recognizes who John is. We don't know everything about what John understood about Jesus. But we do know that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And we do know that he identified Jesus as the Christ. So when he saw Jesus coming one day, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." John obviously knew who Jesus Christ was. His mother, I would speculate, obviously had taught him much of the incident of her pregnancy and Mary's pregnancy. And how he had leaped in his mother's womb when Mary came in with the announcement that she was pregnant with the child of the Holy Spirit. No doubt John was informed, well informed of these things. And no doubt John was well informed of the miracles and the things that Jesus was about to do. He obviously knew the power of God was in him. And so Jesus comes to John the Baptist and he says, "I have a need." Wow, powerful word, need. We don't think of Christ as needing anything, do we? We don't think of God as needing anything. He's the God that owns the cattle on a thousand hills. What does God need? He's the one that has created all things and holds all things together. He's the self-sufficient, self-sustaining God. He needs nothing. But yet, here we hear Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God in human flesh, say those words, "I have need." Wow. "I have a need for you to baptize me. I need to be baptized by you, John." Could you imagine if Jesus Christ came to you? If you were in John's shoes at this time, and here you are baptizing these sinners that are confessing their sin in the River Jordan. The Pharisees are all gathered around, and here comes Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies, and he comes to you and he says, "I need you to baptize me." I have on occasion struggled with the idea when someone came to me and said, "I need to be baptized," because maybe I thought they weren't ready to be baptized. And there have been times when I've talked to people and I said, "You need to be baptized." And so there's been dilemmas in those regards, but never in a sense like this that John the Baptist experienced. The Son of God coming and saying, "I need to be baptized by you." And John's response tells us everything about it. Listen to what he says. "I have a need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" John had it right. Christ, the preeminent one. God doesn't need us, we need him. And that is not to put down or make less of the idea that he loves us and cares for us and that he wants a relationship with us. Those are based upon his desire, not his need. God did not create us because he had a need. God created us because he had a desire. which is very encouraging to me, because his desire for me is not based upon what I did or what I will do. His love for me is based upon his desire for me. It's unconditional. That's the kind of God we have. I have a need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? And Jesus says to him, Jesus answers, permit it. Permit it at this time or now. For in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. I love back earlier in the section when John is describing his form of baptism and the baptism to come. He says in verse 11, if you look back in verse 11 of chapter 3, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Let's just pick that apart for a moment, because we'll see a little bit of a distinction here between John the Baptist and his baptism and the baptism of Jesus Christ. John says, I baptize you with water. Anybody that has studied any Greek knows that that word with there, that is translated in English with, can be translated in, with, or by. I baptize you in water. That's what the Baptists like. Immersion. I baptize you in water. I baptize you with water, the idea of what I'm using. It's a water baptism, as opposed to what we're going to see at a spirit baptism. Or I baptize you by water, which would be some of our friends that have a different view of baptism, the sprinkling of water. It all hinges upon this one little word here, a preposition in the Greek language that can be translated. I wish the Greeks would have fixed that and just given us one word, don't you? But they left all this variety open here. But yet, I think there's a lot of clarification in the Scripture on this exactly. John says, I baptize you with water or in water or by water for repentance. For repentance. To represent the idea that you need repentance. To represent the idea of your repentance. That you are repenting of your sin. John's baptism was never a baptism of salvation. It was a baptism of confession. Of repentance. The idea, I need to be cleansed. I need to be purified. I need to turn toward the Lord. But John says, but there's one that is coming that is greater than me. And I would say, one whose baptism is greater than my baptism as well. John would say, for I need to be baptized of him just like all of you do. John the Baptist, filled with the Spirit of God from his mother's womb. When he was born, he was in the womb, and the Spirit of God came upon him. And he needed to be baptized by Jesus Christ. Listen, if John the Baptist needed to be baptized, who are you to think that you could simply trust Christ and not be baptized? If you've trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, you need to be baptized. It is a profession and a profession of your faith in Christ and your identity with Jesus Christ. John says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he that is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with, there's that word, in, with, by, the Holy Spirit. A different kind of baptism. Not a water baptism necessarily, but the idea of God's Spirit baptizing us, the idea of God's Spirit filling us or overwhelming us or indwelling us, that God's Holy Spirit would come upon us. That's what John is speaking of. Where did John get all of this? He knew exactly where he got it from. He got it from the Scriptures. He knew that, for example, in Jeremiah chapter 31:31, that Jeremiah had written these words, Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. I was reading this passage again on the way here this morning while I was driving. I know it's a bad habit, but I do that. I review my notes on the way here. And as I was looking at that passage, that word once again stood out to me, law. I will put my law within them. Not laws, not the laws of the Old Testament, the law, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the first book of the Bible, the scriptures, if you will. God says, I'm going to take the law, which I believe the purpose of the law is to point us to faith in Christ. That's the purpose of the law. Beginning all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 with the proclamation that God is going to send one who would defeat Satan. All the way through Deuteronomy to the idea that God's going to raise up a prophet like the order of Moses. We see the law pointing to the idea of faith in God through salvation of this Messiah that is to come. And so God says, I'm going to do a new covenant. I'm not going to give them all these laws and regulations. I'm going to take my law, the Pentateuch, the idea of Christ, and I'm going to plant that in their heart, and I'm going to write it on their heart. I tell you, if you are a believer today, that's what God has done. He has planted Christ in your heart. He has written Christ on your heart. And there is no eraser that can erase Christ from your heart. Amen? There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. No one or anything, not even ourselves, can pluck us from the hand of God. For he has stamped us with the Spirit of God, the Son of God. He has sealed us until the day of redemption. Clearly taught in the New Testament. If that's not enough for you in Jeremiah chapter 31, Ezekiel chapter 36 makes it even clearer. Verse 26, moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my... Cause you? You mean God's going to make me do something? Who does he think he is that he's going to make me do something? Do you realize the good deeds that you do, the good desires that you have, the good thoughts, the love that you have in your heart? Do you realize that that's not from yourself? It's from God. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. It's a promise of the Old Testament scriptures that God is going to place his spirit within us. And one of the ideas that we have here is that the evidence of the spirit is that it wants us to walk in God's statutes, to be pleasing to God. He says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. There should be within us, if you want the litmus test for the idea, am I saved? It would be something like this. Do I love God, and do I want to please him and obey him in every aspect of my life? I didn't say, are you doing it? I didn't say, are you doing it? I said, do I have a desire for that? I can't say that I do it in every aspect of my life, but I will say to you, God is working in my heart to have more of a desire that every aspect of my life would be pleasing to him. That's where I'm at. And I pray that God would keep me on that track, and you as well, and I would encourage us to journey together to obey God and to please him. It's a work of God. When we think about this idea of the new covenant, can you see that it's something that God promised that he would do? Not that we would do. The old covenant faded away, not because God's law was bad, not because God was inadequate, but because man was inadequate. Man was incapable of keeping all of God's laws and regulations. None of us can do that. We have all sinned and fallen short. But God does a new work in us. He takes out that stony, hard heart, and he replaces it with a heart of flesh filled with the Spirit of God, bent on obeying and pleasing him. That's God's desire, that we would please him. The baptism of Jesus, John's dilemma. The fulfillment of righteousness. He said, permit it now for the fulfillment of righteousness. I tell you, you can read a number of scholars and they all struggle over this. And I feel guilty at times because I'm supposed to give you all the answers, I know. But I can't. Well, I can give you the answers. Read the Bible. Read the Bible. Not read commentaries. You can read commentaries, but read the Word of God. Fulfill right. I know it's not related to the idea that somehow Jesus had to be forgiven of sin. We can mark that one out right away, correct? Or that in some way he had fallen short of God's expectations. Nothing with that. I tend to go with the idea that here this fulfillment of righteousness has something to do with his ministry, his calling. And here as Jesus is going to be baptized, he's going to represent his ministry, which is the death, burial, and resurrection for lost sinners. This is the inauguration, if you will, in some ways, of his ministry. It's a picture of what he's going to do, why he came. He came to die and for God to raise him up. And he is known as the second Adam. He is greater than the first Adam who fell into sin. And wouldn't it be right, not only for Jesus as the second Adam to be the first one raised from the dead, but for also Jesus to be the first one to demonstrate the idea of New Testament baptism. He's the first one that is baptized in this manner. The death, burial, and resurrection. So it's with this idea of a fulfillment of righteousness to signal his ministry. It also, as you look at this passage, it's very interesting. You can see the Trinity in this passage. Many commentators bring this out as well. The idea that you have the Father, you have the Son, and you have the Holy Spirit. You have the Son who comes to John the Baptist. You have the Father who speaks from heaven. And you have the Holy Spirit that descends from heaven upon Jesus as a dove. And we're going to see other ties to the Trinity as well within the idea of baptism. And so let me bring out in verses 13 and 14 not only this idea of the dilemma, but let me break it into two parts with the idea of the heavenly vision and the heavenly voice. Let's explore those and let's build upon this idea of this obedience to God, this humility before God, and this idea of bringing God pleasure. Jesus answered and said to him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting, it's proper, it's appropriate. It's okay for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he permitted him. And after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. That's a key word, by the way. Immediately is a key word that Matthew likes to use in his gospel. Jesus immediately came up. It's probably a good thing he immediately came up, right? When we baptize someone, we tend to bring them immediately back up. We don't hold them down. Now, I have been known at times when someone resists a little bit to give them a little extra push to make sure they go all the way. I believe in going all the way under, by the way. I remember it was years ago at a previous church that a dear family to me and Emily, their little daughter came, and they had a little glass portion on the front of the baptistry. And as I was baptizing her, I didn't know she was a little intimidated by water, but when I started to baptize her arm came up and hooked onto the glass, and so I had to push her down further, all the way down, immersion. We go all the way under. I want every part of the body to go down. So Jesus comes immediately up out of the water, and look what happens here. Jesus comes immediately up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened. I would encourage you to do a word search on that. Look back through the Old Testament and the New Testament when that phrase occurs of the idea of the heavens opening up. And it usually is to signify something that God is doing. To attest to the fact that this is not something of man, this is something of God. That God opens up the heavens. And the heavens, he says, and the heavens opened up. And he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lightning on him. And behold, a voice out of heaven said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This heavenly vision, first of all, heavenly vision. I believe this heavenly vision speaks to the idea of the empowering of the Holy Spirit on Jesus Christ. It's not that necessarily Jesus was not filled with the Spirit or walking in the Spirit, although I know that it becomes difficult to understand the three persons of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, how they all coincide with one another, they all work together. They work together as one. Even in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit of God hovered over the deep? You might say, well, where's the Son in that? Well, Paul saw it in Colossians chapter 1. All things are made by Him and for Him. Christ. By Him, by God, through God. God is Creator. He does it through Jesus Christ. God is salvation, and He brings salvation through Jesus. Jesus Christ is the mediator of God. And Paul, in the writer of Hebrews, would clearly say to us that we have one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus, His Son. The heavenly vision, empowered by the Spirit of God. Pointing back to, and John, I believe, understood this, thinking back to Isaiah, for example, and the prophecy. Listen to this prophecy in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. This idea of dwelling on or resting on, that the Spirit of God would be upon him. And it would be demonstrated, the Spirit would be demonstrated by the idea of his wisdom and fear of God. Jesus grew in wisdom and the fear of God. The Spirit of God descended upon him. It wasn't a physical dove. Notice that the Word of God says, as a dove. Unlike, for example, the key words here, unlike, for example, in the Old Testament where it says that God turned the water of the seas into blood. It doesn't say as blood. It says blood. They became blood. You have to pay attention to these particular words that are used. The Spirit descended like a dove upon him. Once again, scholars are baffled by the extent of what this means. Some point back to, for example, with Noah and the dove or other examples. But there's something here of the gentleness of the Spirit. The gentleness of the Spirit, and that it descended upon Jesus. So Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, and Isaiah chapter 42 also speaks to this idea. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I like that, pleasing God. I have put my Spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. There was in the Old Testament this idea that God's servant, God's chosen one, remember that Isaiah is known as the fifth gospel. Many scholars refer to the book of Isaiah as the fifth gospel because there is so clear there the idea of the gospel of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so once again we see this idea of the one that was chosen of God, the Messiah of God, is the one who is embodied with the Spirit of God. And so we have this heavenly vision, but we also have this heavenly voice that comes. This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. It reminds me that we can achieve that same. We can achieve that same status of pleasing God. Remember that we're all going to stand before God one day. We may hear those words. We may hear those words. Well done, my good and faithful servant. We may not hear them here upon this earth, but one day, if we're faithful to God, we will hear those words. We can please God. God desires for us to please Him. But this heavenly voice points us back to, you remember our study in the book of Psalms, which we'll return to eventually. Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. No doubt John understood that, John the Baptist. And no doubt Matthew, as he's writing these things, he has in his mind the scriptures of the Old Testament that point to the idea of Christ, the Messiah, filled with the Spirit of God. Christ, the one who is pleasing to God. I love that statement. I am well pleased in him. This act of baptism brought pleasure to God. I want to talk just briefly today. I want to give you, and this is really just a basic presentation of baptism. But let me just give you some doctrinal information. Just skim the top. This sermon is not about baptism itself in the sense of defining the whole doctrine of it. But let me give you just some key concepts here. And let me use this to encourage you that if you've trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, you need to be obedient to God and be baptized. I encourage you. Let's think about some basics of baptism. Baptism is a word that is used, baptizo is used in the New Testament, primarily of the idea of believer's baptism, Christian baptism as we understand it today. There are other uses of it in the scriptures. It can be used for the idea of baptism of fire, for example, and different things like that. We will not go into that. But let me give you some basic a basic definition or understanding of what baptism is. And I have this statement here. Public identification with Jesus the Christ. That's basically what baptism is. I am identifying myself with Christ. I am recognizing, I am professing and confessing, I am proclaiming the idea that I have been buried with Christ, my sins have been atoned for, and I have been raised from the dead. The life that I have now is no longer mine, it's Christ that lives in me. I don't live it according to the flesh. I live it according to the Spirit of God. And one of the key passages on baptism is Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Paul, in that great doctrinal treatise that he does there, he writes this about baptism in part. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Associated with his death is what he's saying. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in his likeness, in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Baptism is likening ourselves to Christ. That just as Christ was crucified, that he was placed in a tomb, and 3 days he was raised again, so too, when we go down into the water, we're representing the idea of being dead with Christ, and we are representing in the raising up the idea of our resurrection that is to come. Also, I would say, not only the resurrection to come, but the new life that we live now according to the Spirit. And so this is a time for us to identify with Christ. Baptism does not save you. Baptism does not wash away any sins. When you go into the baptistry back here and we have it filled with water, which hopefully is warm, and you go down into the water, you come back up and you go out, you don't leave any sins in there. Your sins have already been forgiven you when you trusted Christ. What must a person do to be saved? What must we do to understand salvation? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. The thief that was on the cross next to Jesus, Jesus said to him, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." He was never baptized. He believed in Jesus. Faith is the basis of our salvation, not our works. Baptism is not a work. It's not a sacrament. It's not a sacrament. It's not an atoning work. It doesn't take away anything. It doesn't make us more righteous, other than the idea that we're expressing obedience to God. That's the only thing we're doing. We are identifying ourselves with Christ. Did you know that in most foreign countries, the determining factor over whether someone is really a follower of Christ is if they have been baptized? To be baptized in some countries, especially Muslim countries, is to place a death threat upon yourself. Because that is to profess, that is to attest, that is to identify yourself truly with Christ. It's not just I say that I am, I demonstrate it. And so there is an aspect of baptism which is a demonstration of our faith in Christ. That we are following Jesus. And once again, if Jesus could be baptized and Jesus needed to be baptized to fulfill righteousness, how much more should we? Baptism. So baptism does not save you. It's not, when I think of baptism, I think of it more as I am professing what Christ has done to me, for me. I was crucified with him, and I was raised. I did not raise myself up from my sin. I did not forgive myself of my sins. I did not cleanse myself of my sins. I did not raise myself up. I did not grant myself eternal life. I did not grant myself any of those things. Those are all a gift of God. And to be baptized is to submit to the idea I'm identifying with Christ, who is my only source of salvation, the only source of forgiveness, and the only hope that I have is in Christ, the resurrection. Baptism, public identification with Jesus the Christ. Secondly, did you notice that in this text here, I think that we see that baptism is ordained by the triune God. The triune God. Once again, I bring to your attention the idea, and you look back through it later on, we have all three parts or persons of the Godhead here. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I remind you, in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, the Great Commission. Which the Great Commission is the great commandment, by the way. Baptizing them. It's a command for us to baptize people. It's a command for you to be baptized too. I know that it's difficult sometimes. It's difficult sometimes, especially with younger people. It's difficult. Difficult. When's the right time for them to be baptized? The right time for them to be baptized is when you know they know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. You say, well, I don't know if they understand. Do they understand that it's right to be obedient to God? Then it's the right time to be baptized. Baptism, it's a command of God. Listen to, it's a command for us to do, and it's a command for people to subject themselves to. Matthew 28, 19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the, underline it, name. Not names. The name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. There's the idea of the Trinity in baptism. We have it here in the passage in Matthew chapter 3. And the same writer in Matthew chapter 28, when he gives the great commission that Jesus spoke, he speaks to the idea of something being done in baptism that represents the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The whole, complete Godhead. So it's both a command and a decision. Let me give you a few passages in Acts, for example, that point to the idea of the command associated with baptism. Remember that Peter is preaching his great sermon in Acts chapter 2, and I'll just read in part. Peter said to them, after he preached the sermon, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." I know this causes a lot of confusion. I know that some of our charismatic brethren want to take this to the point of the idea that baptism of the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues and all those things. But if you go a little further in the passage, I believe that we have some explanation as to what Peter is talking about. Actually, I would encourage you, when you run across something in Scripture that's difficult, keep reading. The writer usually brings out the information you need to understand what he's talking about. And it happens in chapter 2, verse 41. So then, those who had received his word, received the word, saved. They believed. They believed. They were saved. Baptism was not done before salvation. Baptism didn't bring salvation. They believed the word first. Then they were what? Then they were baptized. And after they were baptized, interesting, I don't want to take it too far, they were added to the church. It wasn't just a raise your hand and now they're added to the church. It wasn't just a I trust in Jesus and they're added to the church. They professed their faith in Christ, they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were baptized right away. They didn't have to wait. Of course, they had a river, right? They had water. But they were baptized, and that day they were added to the church. There isn't, by the way, you can study this further, there is the idea that we are baptized into the church, like a local church or the church universal, if you want. There's an association between baptism and being a part of the family of God. That's why we would not encourage baptism outside the authority of the church. The church is the one that has the authority to baptize. The church is the one that has the authority for the ordinance of the church, the Lord's Supper and baptism. Those are church things. They've always been understood that way. Until recently, until man became so wise, that is. But in the past, church history and our forefathers, they understood these to be the ordinances of the church. Baptism, baptized into the body. Listen to Acts chapter 8, verse 36. And as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water. What prevents me from being baptized?" So you have Peter at one point where he's preaching a sermon, and they believe, and he says, "Be baptized." Then you have this other individual. Remember that Philip had met this eunuch that was on the road, the Ethiopian eunuch. And as he begins to share the gospel with him from the book of Isaiah, he believes, he trusts, he's saved. And what's his response after he trusts Jesus Christ? "Look, there's some water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And he baptizes him. I believe that baptism is something that should be done based upon your profession of faith as trusting Christ, but that it should be done quickly after you trust Christ. It's an act of obedience to God. To trust in Christ, to recognize that you've been saved from your sins, and not following believer's baptism is to be disobedient to God. Disobedient to God. I'm just telling you the truth. Here this man says, "What hinders me from being baptized?" I remember when I was saved, when God saved me years ago there in Camp Lejeune, North Carolina, after I was saved at a crusade, Bailey Smith Crusade, that I got plugged into, they plugged me into a church right there. Actually, I knew a guy that was a staff sergeant that worked for me. He had been sharing the gospel with me, so it was common sense for me to think I'm going to go to his church. And so there I went to Enon Baptist Church there at Camp Lejeune. And as I was, when I went back after I got saved, I went to the church and I went to the pastor. I went up front at the end of the service and I said, "I trusted Christ as my Lord and Savior. I need to get baptized." And he said, "Well, that's good, that's good. I think we'll have a service in like 3 or 4 weeks. And we'll get with you and get you baptized." I'll be honest with you. I walked away saying, 3 or 4 weeks? They told me that if I got saved, that God expected me, he wanted me to get baptized. And you're going to make me wait 3 or 4 weeks? I want to get baptized today. I want to do what God wanted me to do today, not in 3 or 4 weeks. Does that make sense? Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of obedience. I want to encourage you. Let me just ask you a couple questions, just in closing here, a few questions. One, have you trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you trusted Christ? Have you placed your faith in Him? Have you trusted Him as the only means of your salvation? Today is the day of salvation. Secondly, have you pleased God with baptism obedience? Have you obeyed Him? Knowing now, maybe you didn't know. Maybe you didn't know in the past. But knowing now that when you get saved, when you trust, when God saves you from your sin and He indwells you with His Holy Spirit, that He expects you to obey and follow in believer's baptism, to profess Christ as the one who has died for your sins and was raised, that you have been buried with Him and raised from. Have you followed Him in believer's baptism? And the final question would be this: what's hindering you from being obedient to God? Not obeying me, obeying Scripture. What is hindering you from obeying God and being baptized since you have trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior? Let's pray together. Father, we trust You and You alone to do Your work. It's all about You, Father. It's Your Spirit that needs to work in our hearts. And so I know there are some here that probably need to consider the idea of faith in Christ, and I ask that You would clarify for them today their need for a Savior. I pray that You would work in their heart to repent and turn from their sin and trust in Christ. And I pray, Lord, maybe there are some here that have trusted Christ and they've never followed in obedience of believer's baptism. I pray that You, Lord, would work in their hearts. I pray it wouldn't be because someone just coerced them or pressured them or anything. I pray that You would work in their heart to show them the necessity of obeying You and to profess Christ through the likeness of Your death, burial, and resurrection. And so we commit these things to You, Father. I pray that You would have Your way in our hearts, in our minds, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.